But today we get to the part of 2 Corinthians that I have vivid memory of learning about back when I was in high school. I mean, it's like, if you'd ask me sort of thinking about it, like, what's in 2 Corinthians? There's one verse I knew was in there, right? And today we get to that verse. It's a really important verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And it comes up, you know, when you're in high school, right? You're going to the youth groups and, you know, and they have to figure out what are you going to talk to about to all these teenagers. And you always get to that moment in youth groups where you're going to talk about marriage, right? And so, you know, you figure, okay, these kids are in high school, you know, they're marrying age. Well, they're not quite marrying age, you know, at least in college, right? But at least we got to start talking to them then about marriage, and we got to really tell them about marriage and so on. And so, like, what is the important lessons one learns about marriage when you're in high school? And one of the important lessons, in fact, oddly, it's the only thing I really remember learning about marriage from my endless numbers of things about marriage is when you're figuring out who to marry, you have to marry a Christian. I have to, right? You cannot marry a non-Christian. And how do we know that? Well, it says right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so here is Paul saying, never marry a non-Christian. And I remember at the time thinking, this is a great verse because the girl I was totally enamored with was a Christian, right? She's sitting there and it's wondering, yeah, she's great, right? She was an amazing person, right? And so then I got this nice thrill of, oh yeah, have to marry a Christian, and here's this girl I'm enamored with, and she's a Christian. Okay, good. This is like God telling me I can marry this person, right? I mean, this is amazing, right? And then there were those other people in the youth group that really took objection to this, right? And they were like, wait a minute, why do I have to marry a Christian? And why were they objecting? They were enamored with non-Christians. So you get the righteous thrill. Like, I have the right sort of attraction. All these friends of mine have the wrong sorts of attraction. And then they started doing things like, but wait a minute. Doesn't Paul talk about Christians being married to non-Christians? And, you know, if you're married to a non-Christian, you don't get divorced. I mean, maybe you'll save your husband or wife if they're a non-Christian. And yeah. Paul says that in other places, right? But we know this is the important place, right? Because God is saying here, never marry a non-Christian, right? And that's an important lesson. And I learned this. And then it goes, you know, it drilled into me, right? Do that. And then later on, you know, maybe a few years later, I'm thinking about marriage because, hey, this girl's really amazing, right? And so then when you're thinking about marriage and you want to learn about marriage, I'm thinking, okay, I got to go read about marriage in the Bible. And I remember this. Like I said, this is what I knew about marriage. And I go to this, and I'm going to think, okay, I'm going to read all about marriage. And you want to know something really weird about this verse? Do not be unequally yoked about unbelievers. There is literally nothing about marriage before this verse or after this verse. And not only is there nothing about it before or after, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, which I knew was about marriage. Actually, the word marriage isn't in there anywhere at all, right? And so now I've got this problem, right? And this is a common problem I found, right? You rip a sentence out of 2 Corinthians, you drop it into a lesson for high schoolers, you tell them this is all about marriage, and what you're relying on is high schoolers are too dumb to read the passage or actually go look and read what came before or after, and they'll just say, oh yeah, that's what this passage is obviously about, since that's what it's about, I now know the lesson. And then the danger of ripping it out is, well then, what if somebody comes along later and wants to look it up and realizes, wait a minute, this isn't about marriage at all. I mean, it has nothing to do with marriage here. There's no mention of marriage. This isn't a discussion of marriage. In fact, the place where Paul talks about marriage is that thing my friends that were enamored with the non-Christians wanted to talk about, right? And it's back in 1 Corinthians, right? So what do you do with this? And then you realize this is a problem. When you run into a sentence like this, you got to figure out the context, right? We've all had this experience talking with somebody, right? You're talking with somebody, you're saying all sorts of things, and they rip one sentence out of what you say, and they start quoting that sentence as if, okay, here's what you meant. And you say, that's not what I meant, right? But think about all the things I said around that, and they're just enamored. No, you said it. And you say, yeah, I said it, but that's not what I meant, right? I had all these other things around it. You got to put it back into the context. So what's the context of this? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? And you realize the context here it's actually way starker than being about marriage. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has lightness with darkness? This isn't about marriage. This is about every interaction we have, Paul is saying here, right? If you're out there and you are a partner with an unbeliever, here is Paul condemning you, saying never be in partnership with a non-believer. Never have fellowship with dark. If you have non-Christian friends, that's a massive problem, right? What fellowship has light with darkness? And here's Paul in this extraordinarily stark, like, you need to break all of these relationships with non-Christians, right? Because you should have no partnership with them. You should have no fellowship with them. That's what, so of course you shouldn't marry them, but that's like a secondary order, right? You should just have nothing to do with them all. And then you think, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right to me either, right? I mean, it feels wrong. And why doesn't it sound right to you? Oh, because you got non-Christian friends, don't you? I bet some of you know non-Christians, and you're just going to go around, you're going to say, but look, it's right here. I mean, how do you evade it? What fellowship has light with darkness? And the problem here is, oh, we've just ripped these verses out of context too, right? And you rip them out of context, and suddenly it feels like, oh, here's a great man. You could have an entire sermon about it. You should have no fellowship with non-Christians. So we have to put it in context. What's the context? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Of what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, wait a minute. It just got even more stark. I mean, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I mean, it's right here. And so I realize reading this, I mean, we need to be separate. We need to gather together, go find someplace separate from everything, and form our own Christian community, right? So I'll quit my job tomorrow, and we will all journey off, and we will become our separate Christian community. We will go out from the world, and we will do the sort of, it's the Benedict option, right? We will go out, and we will form our own little community, having nothing to do with the surrounding community at all. We will be completely cut off from everybody. And then I got this, and my first reaction was a little bit of panic. And the panic came from this. So when I'm teaching economics classes, right? So often they want to talk about like trade and the benefits of trade. And one of the thought experiments I always run in these classes is, how well off would we be if the only people we traded with are the people in this room? And it's always a very depressing exercise having this conversation with my Holy Week students, because then you say, like, how many of you know how to build a house? None of them. How many of you know how to cook? None of them. How grow food? Like, none of them, right? And it really becomes obvious, right? My Holy Week students are thoroughly useless, right? I mean, you form a community with them, we are all doomed, right? Just absolutely doomed. But then I thought about this room. You know what? In this room, there's people who know how to build houses and cook and grow food. We have a doctor here today. I mean, like, we could have medical care. We can even learn Chinese, right? And so, we got all the useful skills here, right? And so you think about the community we could have, and it would be great. We actually might survive if we had to do this together. And what we all need to do is just go journey off and find that place in the wilderness and build our community together. And it's right here in 2 Corinthians. And you're all thinking, yeah, you're not going to do this, right? Every one of you is thinking, you're not going to quit your job and move with me to wherever we can find these spare land, I guess the frozen tundras of Greenland or something, right? And sort of form our community, right? And why not? Because you're saying, that doesn't feel quite, that can't be what Paul means here, right? I mean, Paul is surely not telling all the Christians, journey off, form your own little communities, have nothing to do with the world. So what's the problem? I mean, we've read it. We've read the context now. I mean, we've read from verse 14 to verse 18. That's five whole verses. That has to be a standalone unit, right? I mean, this is the problem we run into all the time in churches, right? We take scripture and we want to break it up into these little chunks, and each chunk has to be a standalone sermon, right, with its standalone point. And you pull this out and you say, well, we got to pull it out because the book of 2 Corinthians is really long. It's 7 pages long. Surely we can't be expected to keep a thought through 7 whole pages. So what we need are 5-verse chunks to pull out and think, what is the point of this 5-verse chunk? And then you realize, but wait a minute. Maybe this 5-verse chunk belongs in the entire argument of 2 Corinthians somehow. Maybe this actually isn't a standalone thing, and my high school youth group, which ripped out a sentence, is just as bad as the people that pulled out the first 3 verses, and it's just as bad as pulling out the whole 5 verses. What is this doing in this thing? Because it feels very jarring to us, and it should feel jarring to us when we rip it out, because in order to make any sense of this passage, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, we have to know what Paul is arguing leading up to, like, where does this come from? This is not just dropping out of the blue. It's an extension of an argument he's been building. And we can start with thinking about just, you know, what Mark was talking about last week. So back up in chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's where Paul is. And Paul's been building up to this for the previous 5 verses. And he hits this moment, as Mark noted. I mean, this is a great passage about what has God done. We are separated from God. Our relationship is broken with God. But because of what Christ has done, we can be reconciled. We can find God. I mean, that is the gospel message. The world is a mess, as we just heard, right? There is sickness and disease, and there is war, and there is pain, and there is Christ. And Christ is reconciling us to God. And because of what Christ has done, we can overcome all of that, find God, and this is not ours. We noted earlier, this is not our final destination. Our final destination is eternity with God, and Christ has enabled us to get there. I mean, that is a marvelous idea. That is where Paul's whole point is. But notice something buried in the middle of that paragraph. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, think about ambassadors. What do we know about ambassadors? They live in a different country. Paul, being an ambassador, cannot be arguing, oh, we all need to retreat and separate from the world. Because he is saying flat out, I am an ambassador. I am outside of this. I am talking to the people in the world. And this idea of the separation has no room for an ambassador, right? Because we're all huddled together in our little conclave somewhere, right? The whole idea of the ambassador is, Paul says, I am living out there in this world. So whatever Paul means here, you'll notice, not very far away, can't be arguing against being an ambassador. He's really proud of that. I am an ambassador of Christ. I am out there living in this world, and the punchline cannot be, therefore we all need to separate from the world. So then what is Paul doing in this passage with the don't be yoked to unbelievers, you know, separate from the world, if he starts by saying, what is it like to be out in the world? And then what he does after this giant story of the ministry of reconciliation, saying he's an ambassador for Christ, he says, working together with him, right? Now, forget in chapter 6, now that I'm working with God, what is this like? And then you remember the problem. Again, he's been talking about all up till this point. Here's Paul. He's out on all of his missionary journeys throughout Greece and Turkey and so on, right? And the people in Corinth, Paul was the first missionary to Corinth, the people in Corinth are all caught up in this idea, who is this guy Paul? There's enormous questioning of him. Like, who is this guy? Why should we listen to this guy? What's the deal with this guy? And so Paul, after announcing, I'm an ambassador of Christ, I am working with him, starts in chapter 6, verse 3, we'll pick up. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. You can hear the defensiveness there, right? People are saying he's gotten in the way, and he's saying, I have not put obstacles in anybody's way. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, this sounds weird to us, right? If you sort of, you know, we noted earlier, right? Paul talks about the church of Corinth is his recommendation. They are his letter of recommendation, recommending him to somebody else. And here's Paul saying, you know what? Now I'm going to provide my own letter of recommendation for myself. I am now going to tell you about me, right? You're all questioning me. You're questioning this ministry of reconciliation that I am bringing out. You're questioning my ability to be an ambassador for Christ. Let me tell you about myself. And in saying, let me tell you about myself, he's going to commend himself. And he's going to commend himself by saying, here's who I am. And in doing this, you can easily imagine everybody's first reaction, oh my goodness, the guy is so stuck on himself, he's now about to talk about how wonderful he is, and then he's just going to do this, and we're like, I mean, the guy really has got an ego issue here. Here he is commending himself, and then he starts by commending himself in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamity, and right there you can imagine the pause saying, oh, wait a minute. He's commending himself because he's endured afflictions, hardships, and calamities. Get in line. Like, how many of us say, I have never had any hardships, afflictions, or calamity? We have all had hardships, afflictions, and calamities, and you know what? We all endured them. Look, we're here, right? And so is this Paul's commendation? Like, yeah, sure, in great endurance, right, I have endured in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments. Okay, I haven't done those things, right? And so here he is, right? Like, in great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. He's endured all of this. And what has Paul just done? He's just handed us his resume. And you think about a resume, the resume list, here's all the jobs I've had and what I did in my jobs, and you know, sort of you talk about how great they are. And one of my problems with resumes, I see undergraduate resumes all the time where they haven't really done anything, but they pretend, right? But you describe how wonderful it all is. Paul's resume is really good, right? I mean, he's endured imprisonments and beatings and hardships and hunger and sleepless nights. He's done all of this in what job? His job as ambassador of Christ. I mean, he's sitting there saying, I've endured all these things because I'm an ambassador for Christ, and when I think of all the hardships I endured, honestly, a lot of them were self-inflicted hardships I've endured, right? I mean, a lot of my afflictions and calamities are things. I mean, Paul's saying, no, look at my resume here. I've suffered a lot for the cause of Christ. So he says that, and then you think, well, yeah, he really has suffered a lot for the cause of Christ. Then he says this, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. And here again, we start noticing something interesting he's doing. He's just told us his resume. Here's all the things I've done. And now he's describing his character. Here's my character reference. I am pure. Pure. Purity. I mean, this is a rough one, right? I mean, it's imagining like, okay, I am pure. I mean, can I describe? I cannot describe myself as having purity. And then I have knowledge. So not only am I morally pure, right? I have knowledge. And then not only is it that, I have patience in dealing with people around me and the circumstance, and I have kindness to all those people around me. And then you think, wait a minute. I mean, maybe I could get one out of four there. Maybe you all could get one out of four. You could describe yourself as pure or having knowledge or having patience or having kindness. And you might feel good that you can say, yeah, one of those four things is true about me. Are two of those four things true about you? Or how about all four of those things? Imagine if, when people describe you, they say, yeah, pure, knowledgeable, patient, and kind. That's an impressive character. And how does he do this? By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. And suddenly you realize he's not just describing a pretty nice guy. He's saying, oh, wait a minute. I am embodying God here. The Holy Spirit. You describe Paul, you think of the Holy Spirit. You don't just think, oh, he's nice, a patient guy. I mean, he's got genuine love for people. So Paul is now saying, look at my resume. Look at all the stuff I've endured. Look at my character. Look at who I am. And then he says this. You imagine this person's got that resume and this character. What are they doing? What is Paul doing? By truthful speech and the power of God. No, both. Truthful speech and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And that's kind of an interesting idea, the right and the left hand, right? You know, you're thinking about this guy here. He's got speaking truth. He's got the power of God. And in both hands, where you would have your sword and your shield, he doesn't have those weapons. He's got the weapons of righteousness. This is a guy standing there, right? And he's speaking the truth, the power of God, bringing righteousness out there. And then where is he doing all this? Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. And by this point, you realize what Paul has just done is he's just described himself as the epitome of one of the Greek heroes of old. You look at all the Greek literature, and the Roman literature is the same, and you get these gigantic heroes, Achilles, Hercules, Odysseus, Aeneas, and these guys are the role models for the entire world of these heroic figures who go out and do heroic deeds. Using their might, they conquer the world, and everybody reads these stories. I mean, we're still reading these stories of Odysseus and Achilles and Aeneas because these guys are like paragons. You just look at them, and you're like, how could I be like Achilles? How could I be like Odysseus? How can I be like Aeneas? And Paul has just said, I'm just like them. I am just, you think Achilles is amazing? You know who else is amazing? Paul is amazing. Paul has endured hardships and prisons. And I mean, Odysseus does all that traveling around these islands and all these terrible things happening to him. And Paul's been traveling around those same islands. And all these terrible things are happening to him. And Odysseus has this great character and all these great virtues. And Paul has great character and all these great virtues, right? And Paul is out there standing on the hill, you can imagine, with truth and the power of God and his weapons of righteousness, hacking his way through slander and praise, through honor and dishonor, all on this giant mission. And you imagine this heroic Paul. And you imagine Hercules here and Paul here, and they're like brothers in arms, right? You know, they're both out there doing the same thing. And Paul's saying, that's what I do. This is who I am. This is what being an ambassador of Christ looks like. And then you imagine this figure he's just painted. And then you imagine, what are the Corinthians saying about this guy? And then he starts describing, here's who I am, but we are treated as imposters, and yet are true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as punished, and not yet killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. You look at that string, and you realize, here's one thing. You get this guy Paul, he's done all this stuff. And then there's these people standing there saying, he's just an imposter. He's unknown. I mean, he's dying. I mean, look, I mean, he's really dying, right? He's punished. He's so sorrowful all the time. He's poor. And he has nothing. That's, when they look at Paul, that's what they see. They see this imposter guy who we don't really know, who's sort of dying and suffering, and he's sorrowful all the time, and he's poor, and he's got nothing. And they're looking at this heroic figure, and they're just taking him down, saying, it's all just this fraud, right? This isn't who this guy is. He's just nothing. There is nothing admirable about Paul. And then what does Paul say? He says, oh yeah, all those descriptions? I am true. I am known. You actually do know me, right? I mean, he lived with them, right? You do know me. Yeah, I am dying. But reports of my death have been exaggerated. Here I am. I'm still alive, right? I may be punished. I'm not killed. I am rejoicing. I am making many people rich. And I possess everything. And so Paul has set up this contrast. You think of this heroic figure who's done all these things and embodies all these virtues. And he's this great hero, the ambassador of God going out. And the Corinthians are just reading them all wrong by saying, nothing. There's nothing to see here, right? It's the people that look at Hercules, whatever. So he's a little strong, right? I mean, no, he's a hero, right? And Paul's a hero here. And all of the things you want to say about him, how he's not, they're just not true. You know this guy. He is true. He's still alive. He's endured all of this, right? He's full of rejoicing. He's making people rich all around him. And then he looks at the Corinthian church, and he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." And he looks at them, this guy who's done all of this, and he looks at the Corinthians and says, "Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. We aren't constraining you at all, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also." Paul is looking at the Corinthian church and says, "You have closed your hearts. You have shut them down, and that's why you do not see what God is doing through me, Paul. You just don't see it because you have closed your hearts." Now, why? Why have the Corinthians closed their hearts? Why is it they're sitting around disparaging Paul and not seeing all of these things? I mean, he really did all these things. He really does embody all these characters. Why have they missed all this? Because they are yoked. Because they are yoked with darkness. Because they live their lives in their yoke with darkness. And they're sitting here saying, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," but their feet are solidly still yoked with darkness. This image of the yoke is a really powerful one in an agricultural society, right? And I dare say, I mean, I've read about yokes. I saw yokes once actually being used at Sturbridge Village. It was kind of cute watching the cows go together, right? But honestly, I've never yoked anything, right? I mean, so you think about the yokes, I'm like, what is this image of the yoke? And the yoke is, right, you think about the cows and, you know, they're sort of yoked together. But you want a powerful image of a yoke. Think back 2 weeks to when Ray was talking. Ray, at one point, you know, he's talking about sort of his alcoholism and the enormous struggle to overcome it. And one of the things Ray said, he says, when he was an alcoholic, he spent his days thinking about alcohol, drinking alcohol, and recovering from alcohol. You want an image of a yoke? I can't even imagine a better image of a yoke than someone who is thinking about alcohol, drinking alcohol, and recovering from alcohol, and that's what they are doing, right? Their entire life is now yoked to alcohol. They can't get away from it. They spend their day stuck here. And how do you get out of the yoke of alcohol? Well, that was what Ray was talking about. It is not just I guess maybe I'll drink one less drink per day, right? You have to smash the yoke. If you have the addiction, you have to smash the addiction somehow, because as long as you stay yoked, you cannot get away from it. You can't turn one step to the side. You can barely even look to the side, right? And you're yoked to this cow going along, and you want to move this way, but you can't because that other cow is there dragging you along with it all the time. And here we hear these stories of people overcoming the addictions. And it's amazing when you see people overcoming addictions. Because we can imagine, that was horrible. I mean, what you have to go through to overcome addictions. And the stories Ray was telling about all the things he had to do just to break the yoke are overwhelming. And then you imagine Paul coming along and saying, "You know what? You Corinthians, you're all living with yokes." And that's what Paul is saying to all of us. You may not be an alcoholic. You may not be a heroin addict. But you know what? When you look at Paul and you see what he's done, and you think, "Wow, that's amazing." Do you want to be like him? Do you want to be like that? Do you want to be all in as an ambassador for Christ? And then you immediately realize, seems a little much sometimes. And it's because we all have these yokes. I am yoked to my social standing in society, right? I'm happy to be a Christian, as long as nobody thinks I'm too weird, right? I'm yoked to my job, right? I'm yoked to my friend set. I'm yoked to all these addictions in my life that aren't necessarily alcohol. But you think about just sort of all the things we can be yoked to, and the best image of what we can be yoked to is the old seven deadly sins. Pride and envy and wrath and sloth and greed and gluttony and lust. And you think about your life, and you ask, where in my life are all those yokes? And you know what? As long as you stay yoked to that, you will not be able to fully answer being an ambassador of Christ. Because we're stuck there, bit by bit. And those yokes, which we don't even recognize as yokes often, because it's just, this is who I am, right? I mean, this is what I'm like. But that yoke weighs us down, bit by bit by bit, to the point where we no longer even feel yoked to the world. We no longer even feel yoked to darkness. We just keep trudging along in our steady paths with all the excuses for why am I a little bit prideful or envious or wrathful or slothful or greedy or gluttonous or lustful. And we just sort of, okay. But, I love Jesus. It's great, right? And Paul is screaming at the Corinthians, you have closed your heart because you don't want to break the yoke. Breaking those yokes is hard. I mean, it's not just Ray's story about breaking the yoke of alcohol. I mean, sure, that sounds hard. Breaking any of those yokes is hard. It's really hard work. And then when you see the hard work and you think, is it really worthy of doing all that? Can I just keep a little bit of my envy and still follow Christ fully? Can I keep some of the wrath or the gluttony or the lust or the sloth or the pride and follow God? And I'll do that. And Paul is saying, no, you want to be an ambassador of Christ. You want to fully lead this life? You've got to break all those things that are stopping you from doing it. And then he says, working together with him, back at the beginning of the chapter, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Yeah, you got the yokes that are burdening you down, and we all want to pray like St. Augustine, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. And that's what we're all thinking. Yeah, I'd really like to get rid of the yoke. Maybe next week. No, Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day that the yoke has to be broken. There's not going to be a better time later on to break that yoke, whatever that yoke is. And we all have them. Whatever that yoke is needs to be broken, and it's got to be broken violently and completely, whatever it is. And you know what? There's no just generic advice on how to do that, because all of us have different yokes and different situations, and then we can all notice how other people are yoked. It's very easy to notice how other people are yoked and tell them how to break their yokes. But the real hard thing is, wait a minute, how am I yoked, and how am I going to break that yoke? Come out from it is what God is saying here, right? That's the point of therefore go out from their midst. Go out from the midst of whatever you are yoked to. Be separate from it, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And the welcome you is the point, not the then. God will welcome us in. And as Paul closes the idea, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Holiness is the goal here. But to get it, we have to stop being unequally yoked. The unequally yoked, we want to be with God, and we want to keep these things that tie us down. That's the unequal yoke that needs to be broken. All those things to which we are yoked with have no part in following God, but we want to cling to them because we still are literally yoked. Paul says, break the yoke, look at the example of what an ambassador of Christ can do, and start acting like that instead. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much, God, that in the midst of our yokes, in the midst of all these things that burden us and tie us down, that God, you have sent Christ. By the work of Christ, we can be reconciled to you. And God, while we know that, and God, while we long to be reconciled to you, God, we also acknowledge we are yoked still to darkness in so many ways. God, help us first to recognize the yoke in our own lives. Help us to recognize what it is that yokes us. And God, give us the power to break that yoke. Give us the power to walk away from those things and follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.